Happy New Year. As Don just mentioned, the first service of 2024, or 2020. Oh, man. There you go. We had a great time in Missouri, and it is great to be back. But we didn't go unscathed without getting sick, which is why my better half is not here, and she is home with the two boys. Declan has a runny nose, but it's not too bad right now. So, but it is really good to be here again, worshiping with you in the beginning of the new year, and as we come together and gather together and dwell upon the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the Word of God, let it wash over our minds and over our hearts. So with that said, let us go to the call of worship this morning, which is out of Hebrews chapter 4, which says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for an opportunity to be here as we celebrate and worship the person and work of Jesus Christ this morning, as we think about the new year ahead of us, 2024, all the things that you are going to do in and through us. We just pray that this morning, that right now, you would still our hearts and that we would come before you and come underneath your word, the word that is living and active. And I pray that as we sing the word and as we hear the word preached, as we pray the word, as we take communion later on at the end of the service, I pray, God, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would use your word by the power of your spirit to pierce our souls, to convict us, to challenge us, to bring us under subjection to Christ. We pray that you would encourage us in your word as well and show us the grace and the beauty of the gospel that we so desperately need. And so I pray that you would just move among us this morning, and as we hear these things sung and preached, that you would continue to work in us praise that is worthy of your name. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. If I didn't get a chance to meet you yet, if you're a visitor here, my name is Matt. I'm the pastor at Newport Community Church and would love to meet you after the service. Hopefully you're able to get a bulletin whenever you walked in. And as you can see, right from the very front, you can see kind of our new sermon series that we are embarking on in the month of January, and more on that to come. But if you open up your bulletin, I just want to highlight a few things in here just to help you just to be aware of things that are upcoming in the life of our church. First of all, we are starting back up the midweek Bible study and prayer, which is this Wednesday on the 10th, starting at 6 p.m. That's an opportunity where we get to gather together and really discuss the sermon from the Sunday before, and we have good conversations about that and really kind of probe and more get into more application to our own personal everyday life, and we have an opportunity to pray for one another. If you haven't been to one of those in a long time or haven't been at all before, I encourage you to come. It's a great opportunity to fellowship with other believers, but also to grow in your own walk with Christ as well. And also, men's prayer meeting has also continued. We met this past Saturday, and we'll do that again for the Saturdays to come. We meet in my office on Saturday mornings at 7 a.m., and so I encourage you to be there for that as well. As you also will notice, there's a congregational meeting on the 28th, of this month. And so I just want to lay that before you now and for you to take advantage of that and to set aside time to make sure that you are there for that. If you call Newport Community Church your home church and are regularly attending here, I want to encourage you to be there for that. That's going to be an opportunity where I'm going to share some things that are going to be upcoming in the life of our church and get an opportunity for you to hear what is going on and what's going to happen in 2024 at Newport Community Church. So I encourage you to make sure that you set aside time to attend to that. That'll be right after the service on the 28th, on that Sunday. You also notice inside that there is a kind of a connection card in your bulletin as well. And so if you are visiting with us, or even if you're a regular attender and you have a prayer request, first of all, we want to make sure that we have your contact information to let you know about the things that are upcoming in the life of our church. And also, we want to be able to pray for you. And so if you do have a prayer request, fill it out there, write your name, your email, so we know how to contact you, and you can place that in the back of our offering box whenever you leave this morning. All right, so we are starting a new series for the month of January, and what we're going to do after that is get back to our series in the book of Acts. So in case you're wondering what happened to the book of Acts, that's still the plan going forward after this month. So with all that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his help. Let's ask him to move among us as we hear from his word this morning. Father, again, we are grateful to bow before you, to come before you, to seek your face. God, there's nothing more that we need than to hear the word of Christ. And so we're asking you in these moments, as we open up your word and as we hear the gospel, that you would refresh our minds and move our hearts to joy and thanksgiving and praise for what you have done for us. I pray that if there's anyone here in this room that has deviated from the gospel or does not know the gospel clearly and has never accepted Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would move by your Spirit and convict us of the sins that we may have been holding on to for a long time, that we would drop them at your feet and come to you in faith and repentance and be renewed and strengthened by your grace this morning. I pray that you would help us to set our minds and our hearts upward as we think about this new year in 2024. And so I pray that you would just do all this among us, do the things that we cannot do by the power of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who are going downstairs for the kids' ministry, now is the time that you guys can be dismissed. So as I mentioned, the holidays have come and passed, and a new year has begun. And with a new year comes the idea of new opportunities and a fresh start, right? I mean, every single January, millions of people reflect on the previous calendar year and then look forward to the year to come. They spend time evaluating their lifestyles and their daily routines and look to set new goals and make new resolutions and anticipate new outcomes. They set out to challenge themselves and resolve to better themselves physically or maybe financially or emotionally or even spiritually. Now, there's nothing wrong about setting new goals or making New Year's resolutions for yourself, but maybe a better way to think of our resolutions is by asking ourselves, how can we live our lives not to honor ourselves and accomplish our own will, but to honor and glorify God by first seeking His will for our life? So how can you, how can I, how can we as a church be faithful in the small things that He's already commanded us to do? In other words, what if we were to set our eyes on an actual lifestyle, a rhythm of life that's patterned after the means of grace that He's already established and promised to equip us with in His Word? And so I've been reflecting on that over the last couple weeks. And thinking about the stage of the life of our church is in, and praying about this upcoming year, and I thought it would be appropriate to spend the month of January casting vision for the direction of our church by clarifying some of our core commitments. The core commitments that ought to mark each and every one of us and reflect this patterned lifestyle that I'm talking about that we all should be pursuing here at Newport Community Church. And so what are those core commitments? You saw them right in the front of your bulletin. They are commitment to the gospel of Christ, commitment to prayer, commitment to love for one another, and the commitment to mission. These four commitments are like the building blocks for a healthy spiritual life and a healthy church life. They are the biblical means that God has provided to grow our passion for Christ, to put us on a path of deeper spiritual health, and to launch us into greater kingdom advancement for His glory. And so this morning we're going to first focus on their first four commitment, the commitment to the gospel. And so the question this morning for you is, are you clear on what the gospel is, and are you sure that you are actually committed to it? Are you aware that there are counterfeit gospels out there that may sound good to the ear, but in reality, they're distorting the true gospel meaning and purity of the message that we find in the pages of Scripture? How do you know the difference between what is the true gospel and what is a false gospel? These are the types of questions that our text this morning is going to answer. And let me just say this. You need to know these answers to these questions, because you don't want to live your life believing a perversion of the gospel and at the end of your life be found outside of Christ. Your eternal soul is at stake here. The health of our church is at stake here. If we're going to be a church that is going to flourish and experience the favor and grace of God, we must be a church that submits to the authority of the Word of God and commits to upholding the clarity and the exclusivity of the one true gospel message. So, that's a message that is highlighted for us in our text this morning in Galatians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn there with me, and I'll go ahead and read the first 10 verses. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in the pew in front of you, or you can find our text this morning on page 913. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now we begin with verses 1 and 2, and see right from the very beginning that Paul is the author of this book, the book of Galatians. And what he is doing right from the very beginning is he's emphasizing the source of the gospel. Right out of the gate, Paul qualifies himself as an apostle, not from men nor through men, he says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, the question you should be asking yourself whenever you read that first phrase is, why is Paul so adamant in reminding his readers of who he is as an apostle? And that his apostleship is not from man, but from God. Why does he do that? Well, it's because Paul knows the situation that is going on in these churches in the southern part of Galatia. He knows that there are false teachers that have infiltrated the churches and who were discrediting Paul's authority and opposing the gospel of grace that he had preached. In other words, they were deceiving the churches into believing a false gospel. And right from the beginning, Paul asserts himself and says that he is the one that has the authority to say the hard things that he's about to say in the book of Galatians. And why is that? Because his authority was given to him not by man or through man, but it was given by God. Which essentially means this, that any of the false teachers or any other person that would reject Paul's teachings would not just be rejecting Paul, but they would be rejecting God himself. Now you may be wondering, who were these false teachers and what did they teach? These were people who we call Judaizers, who were a group of men that were requiring Gentile Christians to adhere to the Mosaic law in order to be fully justified. They were essentially teaching that, yes, you needed to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also needed to be circumcised, and you still needed to follow the dietary laws of the Mosaic law in order to be fully saved. Now, we'll cover this more whenever we get here in our series in Acts, but after Paul went on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we read about the famous account of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And this is where the elders of Jerusalem were debating with a group of Pharisees and trying to figure out if Gentile believers should adhere to the Mosaic law in addition to faith in Christ. And some were saying, yes, they should, and some were saying, no, they shouldn't. But the conclusion of that meeting was that true salvation and being in right standing with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, they confirmed that the gospel is a gospel of grace and not a gospel of works. See, the moment that you say that the gospel is Jesus plus something else, Jesus plus my good works, or Jesus plus doing the sacraments, or Jesus plus my offerings, or Jesus plus whatever, you are already way off course from the truth of the gospel. A Jesus plus religion is a damning religion. And so what the Jerusalem Council concluded regarding the true gospel of grace in Acts chapter 15, that it was not of works, implied that anyone that believed otherwise were believing a lie, a deception from the pit of hell. And the same is true today. So if you are here this morning believing that you have to please God with your works in order to be saved, or in order to stay saved, you're believing a false gospel. The false gospel of works righteousness and doing good works in order to earn one's salvation or their right standing before God will damn you to hell. And that was the same wrong-headed thinking that was taking over these churches in Galatia. This is why the false teachers were coming in and were infiltrating these churches and causing them to not be in step with the truth of the gospel of grace. And so you can already see from the beginning, right from the first two verses, the severity of the issue that was happening here, right? Paul understood that. He understood that there is a lot at stake, that Christianity was at stake. Eternal souls were at stake. And so Paul begins this letter already kind of taking shots at these false teachers by proving that his authority, that his apostleship, his gospel that he's been preaching, the gospel of grace, had not come by man or through man, but from God himself. He was the source of it all. And so what exactly are some of the main tenets of this divine message? How are we to articulate the clarity of this one true gospel? Well, Paul clarifies that for us in verses 3 through 5. Notice verse 3 and 4. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who what? Who gave himself for our sins. Notice that Paul here tells us the purpose of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. As verse 4 says, he gave himself. And so it's important to note that no one forced Jesus to go to the cross. No one took his life away from him. No one bribed him to do something that he did not want to do. Rather, he freely gave himself up. He willingly released his spirit. He gave himself for us. And he rose again for our justification. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, he said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. And so why did he give himself up? Well, verse 4 goes on to say, for the purpose of taking away our sins, removing them from us. He gave himself for our sins. In other words, Jesus substituted his perfect life to die in our place so that we might be set free from sin and receive his perfect righteousness. What an exchange that happened at the cross. What an occasion to rejoice and to be joyful for what Christ has done for us. You know, we just spent the last month of December meditating on the beautiful reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? That God became flesh and dwelt among us. Have you already let the hustle and bustle of life drown out the joy of that truth? Or is that still deeply resonating in your own soul? Maybe asking, what was actually happening when Jesus was hanging there on that cross? Well, what he was doing was taking the full wrath of God for the sins that you and I have committed. He was appeasing and satisfying God's just wrath on sin that you deserved. So on the cross, Jesus took my sin and my punishment and my forsakenness from God the Father. He got my wickedness and shame and guilt and all of the things that he did not deserve. And he took it all upon himself. And in return, he didn't look at me with a resentful eye, but instead he showered me with more grace and gave me his righteousness in his holiness, in his peace, in his life, in his salvation. And he did the same for you if you are in Christ this morning. This is the mission of why he was sent, the purpose of the gospel. He gave himself up for our sins. And what the effect of Jesus giving himself up for our sins, what was the effect of that? It was our deliverance, our rescue. Paul mentions that next. He says in verse 4 again, he gave himself for our sins to do what? To deliver us from the present evil age. So Christ not only died for our sins, but he rescued us. He delivered us from the demands of the law. That's what he means here when he's talking about the present evil age. If you read through the book of Galatians, you'll notice that later on in Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6, Paul will emphasize that Christ has set us free. That those who are in Christ are no longer under the yoke of slavery, under the bondage of works righteousness any longer. In Christ, there is grace. And that's what Christ offers. See, the moment that we think that we need to earn God's favor by doing our good works and fail to rest in God's finished work on the cross through Christ, that's the moment that we try to be God and to be our own deliverer, to be our own rescuer. But being rescued is something that someone else does for or to you, right? That's the whole purpose of being rescued. If you could save yourself, then by definition, you don't need to be rescued at all. And this is why we so desperately need the gospel, and we need to hear it over and over and over again, because it is the means by which God sustains us. It's the means that he continues to grow us in him. So imagine with me for a moment that you are stuck in a burning building. You hear the fire alarms blaring in your ears, and you frantically rush to try to open the door, and when you do, you're met by a wall of fiery flames and smoke. You quickly close the door and realize that there's no way out. You look out the window, but it's too far of a drop. There's no place for you to go, and you're in dire need of rescue. And in that moment, desperation sits in. And you're crying out loud for someone to help, knowing that time is running out. And smoke begins to build in the room, and now it's getting hard to see, and it's getting hard to breathe, and you're still trying all you can do to try to find any possible way out with no avail. Until over in the corner of your eye, you see a hand come through the window. It's a fireman calling for you. And as you maneuver closer to the window, trying to see through the smoke, he grabs you and pulls you out and says, "I am going to get you out of here." That is a picture of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to be on a rescue mission to save sinners. And if you are in Christ this morning, that's exactly what he did for you. He sought you. He called you. He grabbed you out of the burning flames of hell and into his loving and secure arms. He showed you grace. He delivered you. He rescued you. That is the effect of the gospel of grace. But notice next the origin of the gospel at the end of verse 4. It says, "Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." God's plan of redemption was never an afterthought. It wasn't ever a plan B. Isaiah 53 says that it was the will of the Father to crush his Son. The cross was a plan that was foreordained from eternity past. So Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for our sins and his deliverance were not an accident. It was planned. It was according to the will of our God and Father. When we were going through our series in Acts before we took our break in Christmas, you may remember when we were in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, when he was preaching his famous sermon at Pentecost, right? If you remember that. And what did he do? He addressed the men of Israel in that sermon, and he stated something very similar, and this is what he said. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." You hear that? He says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." See, the origin of the gospel was before the foundation of the world. And why? It's for Christ to redeem a people for himself, to purchase his church, his bride. Let me just ask you a question, specifically those two are here this morning that may be unbelieving in this gospel message. After hearing about the perfect Son of God who willingly gave himself up to die in the place of sinners like you, what is holding you back from coming to him this morning in faith? What is more valuable to you that you are so desperately holding on to than being in a right relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth and living for him? The one who knows you, the one who loves you unconditionally and has proven that by sacrificing his Son so that you could be free and so that you could live your life the way that God created you to live, to the glory of him. If you are skeptical this morning of this Jesus and believe that the comforts of this world are far more valuable than to you than Christ himself, let me ask you to consider this statement in question spoken by Jesus himself in Mark chapter 8. He says, For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And it is this Christ that gave himself up for sinners just like you so that you could have him, the most precious gift and possession in all of the universe. What more could you want? What more do you need? So if you're unbelieving here this morning, I plead with you to repent and turn from your sin and believe in this gospel. Trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, when Paul meditates on this gospel, when he thinks about its implications, and he starts to meditate on what he's been saved from, and he reflects the beauty and the glory of Christ, what he can't help but just praise God for what he has done. And we see that right in verse 5. He says in verse 5, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The praise of the gospel is to the glory of God alone. So these four aspects of the gospel, the purpose, the effect, the origin, and the praise, bring clarity to the gospel message. A clarity that we must be committed to uphold as Bible-believing Christians and corporately as a church as well. That we are justified in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And this clarity helps us remember that this gospel message is like none other. In other words, it's exclusive. There's only one true gospel message, and believing any other message can have damning effects, and that's where Paul goes next in verses 6 through 10. So notice in verses 6 and 7 the warning that he issues here. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is anyone. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So you read through the New Testament letters. Lots of them were written by Paul. There's not one that starts off this forward and up front than Galatians. I mean, right in the very beginning, he is usually he gives kind of like a thank you and I praise you for all, you know, all the things that you are doing, the things that you're done. Thank the Lord for your faith, but not here. I mean, right, he starts off and says, I am astonished that you are so quickly to desert the gospel that I preach to you. In Martin Luther's commentary, he noted that in these verses, he describes Paul as breathing holy fire. And I would agree with that. Because you can easily feel the seriousness of his tone and get the sense that he must defend this gospel. And so we see him here contending for the purity and the exclusivity of it. And the first thing that we see is that he's utterly shocked. He's astonished. He's amazed. But notice that he didn't get offended that they deserted him, even though that he planted these churches. But rather, the reason why he's so dumbfounded is because of the fact that they were so quickly to desert him, God himself. You notice that in verse 6? He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. The word desert is not something that you eat. But it's a military term which carries the idea that a soldier has deserted his post and abandoned his military duty. The Galatians, therefore, were abandoning the truth and they were being disloyal to God. They were turning their back on him and betraying God himself. And they were doing that because they were turning to a different gospel. So what's the warning here for us? It's this. To desert the gospel is to desert God himself. Desertion from the one true gospel is not just a turning from a message. It's a desertion from Christ, which implies how closely and interconnected God is with the message of the one true gospel, right? I mean, in other words, if you don't believe in the one true gospel, you really don't have God. You cannot possibly have Christ without his saving gospel. And you say, why is that? Because there is no other gospel. There's only one. The gospel means good news. And if it really is good news, if the good news is separated from the grace of Christ, then it's not really good news at all because you're still separated from God and dead in your sins. And so do you see why Paul is so astonished? You see why he's so amazed? You see why his tone has raised here? Turning to a different gospel and away from the gospel of grace is essentially volunteering yourself to the path of destruction. And Paul is concerned for these churches. It says there is no other gospel. There's no other name by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. This gets at the exclusivity of this message. The gospel is an exclusive message. It's restricted to one way through one person as the means to getting into the one kingdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one that will ever be accepted into the kingdom of God that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. So Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way. And as a church, and as a Christian, we must be committed to that truth. If there is another way for someone to be saved, then God is a ruthless and cruel father who needlessly crucified his own son on the cross. Becoming right with God happens no other way except by accepting by faith the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That is the exclusivity of the gospel message that Paul is emphasizing here. And the warning here is that anyone or any religion who does not believe in the exclusivity of the gospel and distorts this message brings a curse upon themselves. That's exactly what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Distorting the gospel is such a serious offense that even heavenly beings could be damned to hell if accused by it, is what he's saying here. And so again, the seriousness of his tone by turning away from the truth of the gospel message. Essentially, Paul is saying that whoever, including himself, including the people with me, including angels from heaven, if they change the content of the gospel and attempt to alter its purity and its exclusivity, then let them be accursed by Almighty God. Those are hard, hard words. I mean, can you imagine in the first century, whenever this letter is being filtered through these churches in southern Galatia and someone is standing up before the congregation, maybe with some of the false teachers in the congregation, right? And he's saying, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that I preach to you, let him be accursed. I mean, that's what a rebuke, right? Kind of a hard pill to swallow. And in case they didn't understand it the first time, he says it again in verse 9. Almost exactly the same. Did you hear me? Verse 9 again. Let him be accursed. So I'm wondering, how is this landing on you this morning? Do you feel a little bit rebuked? Are you sobered by this text? Because I am. Whenever I read this text, I am sobered and taken back by the seriousness of what Paul is laying before us right here. I read through this text and I ask myself, am I committed to this gospel? Are we committed to this gospel? Are we committed to guard it? To obey it, to live by it? Do we find our joy in it? Are we sold out to it? Do our personal lives and the life of our church revolve around this gospel of grace that Paul is so clearly emphasizing here? One takeaway from this text this morning is something that I've said before. But we cannot assume the gospel of Christ. We must fight to be clear on the gospel. And I say fight because if we don't, we'll end up losing it altogether. You take a look at the churches around New England, in this region, in this part of the country. They used to be a gospel powerhouse. And now there are so many of them that have turned away from the truth of the gospel, that are believing lies, that have embraced a false gospel. So many of the churches in New England are now dying or have closed their doors. And why is that? It's because they had a lack of gospel clarity. And that's exactly what started to happen right here in the book of Galatians with these churches when false teachers were coming in and deceiving the people of God. And so if that deception, if that thinking is left unchecked, it can lead to believing a completely different gospel altogether. Don Carson, who's a theologian, he said this, and I've mentioned this before as well, but losing the gospel is a generational process. The first generation believed the gospel, the second generation assumed the gospel, and the third generation lost the gospel. When we merely just assume the gospel and fail to rehearse its truths to our own hearts, we are on a dangerous path of losing gospel clarity and believing a lie. When you fail to be rooted and grounded in the gospel, what you are doing is you're leaving the door wide open to deceptive teaching that can confuse you into believing a whole nother gospel altogether, a gospel that does not save. Now listen, many of us know that this year is an election year. And who knows how things will progress and who knows how things will end up. But there will be surely something for everyone to get frustrated about and something for everyone to complain about. But let me just say this from the pulpit. We cannot take the pure message of the gospel and sacrifice it on the altar of politics. We cannot afford to deviate from the priority of the gospel in our minds and in our hearts and in our church. We can't let any other cultural thing or cultural norm take the gospel's place in our society today. We must maintain the unity that the gospel provides among us by upholding gospel clarity and upholding the exclusiveness of the gospel and applying it to our everyday life. We cannot afford to let the gospel drift away from us. And so what do? We must practice preaching the gospel to ourselves, meditating on the message of Christ, the message of grace, remembering that you were as a desperate sinner, and then rejoicing and resting in the grace of God who says who you now are as a result of believing this gospel message. This is one of the ways that we can commit to the gospel as a church, as a Christian, as an individual who are following Christ. Another takeaway from this text for this morning is it's clear that wherever you stand regarding faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you cannot be a neutral player in this game. This text doesn't allow for that. God doesn't allow for that. Now, commitment to the gospel doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean being in an active pursuit of Christ and his word. And so if you have found yourself being a little ho-hum about the gospel, if you've noticed yourself drifting into indifference, getting a little lackadaisical with your own devotion to Christ, one way to get on back on track is to devote yourself to reading scripture. I've asked Don to print off copies of a Bible reading plan that I am personally using this year, which is on the back resource table, and I just want to encourage you to grab one of those on your way out. The most transformative practice each and every one of us can do this year is to start a regular diet of feeding upon the Word of God. This is another way that we can commit to the gospel, to be men and women who are devoted to reading it, reading the Word of Christ. I want to ask you a question that I read from a book this past week that said this: if your growth in godliness were measured by the quality of your Bible intake, what would be the result? That was a convicting question. That's a probing question. But it's an important one to ask ourselves and to consider. We cannot be a church rooted in the gospel and understanding all of its implications for us as believers if we are not a people who are rooted in his word. In other words, we can't say that and profess with our mouths that we are devoted to Christ and at the very same time neglect the means of nourishment that God provides to us through the scriptures. The scriptures are how we hear from God, how we continue to learn and apply the gospel to our lives, and the one of the main means by which God continues to sanctify us and grow us. The gospel, after all, is the power of God to salvation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, right? That is why I am committed to faithfully proclaim the gospel week in and week out, and to make sure that the gospel is something that we prioritize in every event, every service, every Bible study, every prayer meeting, everything that we do as a church, because the gospel of Christ, through the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ, has the power to change and transform people into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're after, right? That's what we should be after. So let us be a people committed to the gospel by being committed to his word. And what should be our main motivation in doing all of that? Well, that's what Paul gets at in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul's main motivation to commit to the gospel was to please and honor God and not people. He lived his entire life with the aim to honor and serve the living Christ at whatever the cost. And so let that be your motivation as well this year. Better yet, make that your motivation for your life. To live in a regular rhythm, living your life to honor and glorifying God at whatever the cost. Let's pray. Father, as we opened up with this morning with our call to worship, we want to confess that sometimes the Word of God is sharp, and sometimes it cuts our hearts, but it's exactly what we need. And you know that as we continue to read your word, we're going to come across things in your word that we don't typically like to hear, but we need to hear. And it is a graced gift from you that we do hear, so that we can continue to flourish as a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of those things is this message that we are talking about this morning, the gospel of Christ. I pray that you would help us as a church and help us individually, that we would submit to the authority of this message. All authority only comes from the gospel of Christ. So let us submit to it. Let us be diligent to commit to upholding its clarity and its exclusivity. Help us to remind ourselves of this grace that you have given us. That we would be a people who don't go through this year and through our lives as people trying to earn our salvation, something that has been already purchased and finished on the cross. Help us to rest in the grace of God that he provided for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let it stir in our hearts thanksgiving and worship and praise, in a deepening love for Christ and his word. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, today is the beginning of the month, which is when we have the Lord's Supper and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And that's what we're going to transition our time in our service now. And this is an ordinance of the church, the Lord's Supper, and it's really unique, especially because of what we're talking about this morning and what this ordinance actually represents. Because the Lord's Supper is a visible picture of the gospel. It's a visible picture of this message that I've been talking about. Through the preaching of the word, we hear the gospel proclaimed, and through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we see the gospel proclaimed. And so the bread represents Christ's broken body, his body that was bruised and beaten and battered on the cross for his people. The cup represents his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. A visual representation to remind us of the commitment that God took upon himself to come down to this earth and take on flesh to pay the penalty of sin that we deserved. A humbling truth, and a truth that ought to evoke reflection and thanksgiving, which is what we do at our time of the Lord's Supper. But it also preaches the visible gospel because it represents the unity of Christ's body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that we are not to take the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, meaning that we are not to be a people that are divided, but rather unified together under the union of Christ that we have in him by faith. The gospel of Christ is a gospel that unifies us to him and unifies us together as one. And that's a beautiful picture of the grace that God has bestowed upon his people. And it's reflective in the way that we take the Lord's Supper together as one body. So whether you are a believer who is visiting here this morning or a believer who regularly attends this church, you are welcome to partake in this ordinance with us this morning. I just ask that you wait until we all do it collectively together as one body and take the cup and the bread in unison. But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, I want to encourage you to take this time and to pray and to ask God to be merciful to you, to be gracious, to save you this morning. And so let's just take a moment to reflect, to thank the Lord of this amazing and glorious gospel that he has provided for us, and help us to commit to it with our lives. Let's take a moment to reflect on that in silence together. If you would go ahead and grab the elements in your hand. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the body of Christ that is broken for you, let's eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ that is spilt for you for the remission of sins. Let's drink together. Father, again, we bow before you, humbled and thankful for the beauty of this gospel message. We are grateful for the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have changed us. Thank you that you are continually changing us and making us more into the image of your Son. We thank you for your sanctifying work that you do in us and among our church. And we're excited to see how you will continually grow us spiritually into deeper spiritual health, and use us as a mission field to this region of the world and beyond. So thank you this morning, God. We are grateful for your gospel and pray that you would continue to apply its truths to our hearts. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning in the beginning of this new year. Let us end with a benediction right from our text, from Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God bless you. Hope to see you guys next week. Have a great rest of the week.